Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 4 as we talk tonight about the evolution of lost boys. I have a little grandson, Harris. He's 5 years old, and he tells people that he wants to be a preacher. And his sermons are already legendary. One of them is called The Story of Jack and Daniel. I asked his dad what he was drinking at home that Harris would want to preach a sermon about Jack and Daniel, but I didn't get a straight answer. Another one was called Adam and Eve. This is what he told me when he said, "Pampa, I want to tell you about Adam and Eve." I said, "All right, son, go ahead and tell me." Now, this is the story of Adam and Eve. God made everything, and one day he made Adam, and he said, "You need a wife." Adam said, "I don't." He said, "You do." So he got Adam a wife, and she ate that apple and gave it to Adam, and everything got bad, and God said, "What happened here? And you guys are in big trouble." So Adam said, "I told you not to give me that woman." You know, he's not far from the Genesis record, but his latest was called Elijah and the Light. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "Behold, Elijah, you better watch out." Because there was a lot of food and water. And then all the food and water was gone. And so the people said, "Where did all this water go?" And God said, "Elijah drank it all." These are comical illustrations of a little boy, 5 years old, interested in spiritual things, wanting to be like his grandpa preacher, but who has yet to understand the gospel and what the Bible really has to say. He has glimpses of it here and there, but he hasn't put the whole story together redemptively yet. The question that arises in my mind is, what will Harris be when he grows up, when he's no longer a little boy? Will he end up to be a man of God, or will he turn out to be a lost boy? Because Harris is growing into a world where the statistics are quite frankly stacked against him. Over 80% of his contemporaries will grow up in the church and will spend their youth in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school and youth group, and then go off to college and walk away from the church and their faith. And the majority of that 80% won't come back. If they do, it will be when they have a little boy who wants to make funny sermons and end up like his grandpa. Those statistics bear themselves out in our own city of Charlotte. I don't know if you knew this, but according to one recent study, Charlotte has the fourth highest number of single men and women in the United States. And of those single men and women, only 16% of the young men and 23% of the young single women attend church at all. They live in a virtual world of Facebook and texting and internet relationships. And the young men are controlled by the virtual world of video games and Facebook friends and internet sex. They're unable to function as a man in the real world. They have come to be called by sociologists and others the lost boys. That phrase is taken from the famous book by J.M. Barrie, written in 1911, called Peter Pan and Wendy. It actually began as a play. James M. Barrie was a Scottish playwright. And in December 27th of 1904, he premiered the stage production Peter Pan, the Boy Who Wouldn't Grow Up. Peter's entourage of little friends were called the Lost Boys. They wanted adventure and fun, and they wanted to be on their own. They lived in a place called Neverland, as in, "I will never grow up." But in reality, deep down, they were little guys who huddled together in their play world because they missed their mommies. Let me share with you some realities about where lost boys live. They live in a real Neverland called Guideland. It begins somewhere around the ages of 16 and now will extend up to the age of 30 and perhaps beyond. In Guideland, the marriage rate of these young men is the lowest it's been in 50 years per 1,000 people. They are content to be out of work, to live with their parents, to spend their time in video games and in drinking and in pornography. Contrary to the one woman who visit Guyland every once in a while, they seem to be going nowhere, while at the same time, the majority of their female compatriots have finished college. 58% of all bachelor's degrees now go to women and enter into a matriarchal economy, because women spend 80% of the expendable income in the United States. Single girls are the fastest growing real estate market in the country. And an increasing number, a sharp rise of young women ages 25 and older are choosing to have children out of wedlock. In other words, they are tired of waiting for lost boys to grow up, to leave their parents' basement, to get a job, to have a family, to buy a house, and to build together with a woman a productive life. So these lost boys are stuck in Neverland called Guyland. It's been even complicated by the fact that in the recession of 2008, 80% of all the jobs that were lost in male-dominated industries: construction, real estate, banking, technical services, engineering, and manufacturing. While the female-dominated industries seem to be on the rise: healthcare, education, counseling services, retailing, and food services. These lost boys are increasingly needing help from the federal government. When I entered the university at Ohio State in 1967, there was a federally funded and sponsored program to lower the ACT score and the entrance examination requirements for females, because Ohio State University had too high a ratio of men to women. Today, in every major university in our country, that situation has been reversed. And now the government is lowering ACT and SAT scores in order to accommodate more young men, because the ratio of women to men in universities has gotten too high. These men live in a reality that is a bleak picture. Women are going to college, buying homes, having children alone, and they're saying, who needs men? Really, who needs the boys? And these lost boys really don't seem to care. If they do, they're too cool to give indication of that. Michael Kimmel, a sociologist and a journalist, has written a book called Guyland: The Perilous World Where Boys Become Men, Understanding the Critical Years Between 16 and 26. And I want you to listen to how he describes Guyland. Guyland is the world in which young men live. It is both a stage of life and a luminal, undefined time span between adolescence and adulthood that can often stretch for a decade or more, and a place, or rather a bunch of places, where guys gather to be guys with each other, unhassled by the demands of parents and girlfriends, jobs and kids and other nuisances of adult life. In this topsy-turvy Peter Pan mindset, young men shirk the responsibilities of adulthood and remain fixated on the trappings of boyhood, while the boys they are still struggle heroically to prove that they are really men, despite all the evidence to the contrary. Guyland is not some esoteric planet inhabited only by alien creatures. It is the world of everyday guys. Nor is it a state of arrested development, a case of prolonged adolescence among a cadre of slackers. It has become a stage of life, kind of a demographic rite of passage that now pretty much dominates the norm. Without fixed age boundaries, young men typically enter Guyland before they turn 16, and they only begin to emerge from it at the age of 26 or later. This period now has a definable shape and texture, a topography that can be mapped and explored. A kind of suspended animation between boyhood and manhood, Guyland lies between the dependency and lack of autonomy of boyhood and the sacrifice and responsibility of manhood. Wherever they are living, whatever they are doing, and whomever they are hooking up with, Guyland is a dramatic new stage of development with its own rules and limitations. Though Guyland is pervasive, it is the air guys breathe and the water that they drink. Each guy cuts his own deal with it as he tries to navigate the passage from adolescence to adulthood without succumbing to the most soul-numbing, spirit-crushing elements that surround him every day. Guys often feel that they're entirely on their own as they navigate the murky shallows and the dangerous eddies that run in Guyland's swift current. All the while, many do suspect that something is rotten in the state of manhood. They struggle to conceal their own sense of fraudulence and can smell it on other men, but few can admit to it, lest all the emperors-to-be should be revealed as without clothes. So along they go, mimicking one another. There's a look to Guyland. Short cropped hair, kind of like a little boy who got his summer cut. Waxed so it sticks up in the front. Made to look like you just got out of bed. Unshaven, scruffy face, perhaps a goatee, at least one tattoo, and a punk kind of facial expression when you hear things you don't like. It comes with a uniform, t-shirts with slogans on them, always wrinkled, torn blue jeans or knee-length baggy shorts, never pressed, flip-flops or tennis shoes with no strings, and if they do have strings, they're untied, shirts that hang out of the pants, and especially under the sweater, so that you look disheveled. The sweater should be baggy, the colors and patterns purposely mismatched, as if to say you don't care. This is the uniform and the look of three philosophies. Nihilism, nothing matters. Postmodernity, there are no standards of dress, conduct, manhood, and rebellion. The lost boy is rebelling against something. He is a rebel without a cause. More than likely, he's simply rebelling against the thing that sustains him the most through life, his father's middle-class values. Guyland is like Eden. It is surrounded by four rivers, four streams of philosophical thought, middle-class values, a sense of entitlement, self-consumed narcissism, and the fear of failure. Guyland stretches around the world, especially in the West. And in each place, there are different names for guys, lost boys, and their Guyland. In England, they're called lads who live in laddism, in some suspended state of puberty. In Italy, they're bamboccini or mamoni, mama's boys, and rightly so. 50% of all single Italian men between the ages of 25 and 35 live with their parents. And in France, they're called tanguy, after a famous nihilistic devil-may-care artist by the same name. They even have a motto in Guyland, bros before hoes. For those over the age of 40, that's brothers before whores, which is what they call their girlfriends. Kimmel says Guyland revolves almost exclusively around other men. It is a social space as well as a time zone, a pure homosocial Eden, uncorrupted by the sober responsibilities of adult manhood. The motto of Guyland is simple, bros before hoes. Just about every guy knows this, knows what it means. Brothers are his real soulmates, his real life partners. To them, he swears allegiance and will take their secrets to his grave. And guys do not live in Guyland all the time. They take temporary vacations and forays out of this treasured and secretive place when they are alone with their girlfriends or even with a female friend when they are at home with their parents and teachers and coaches. Surprisingly, girls are welcomed in Guyland as boy toys, as hookups, as hoes, but never as partners in life. Kimmel says, what about girls? Well, the guys in Guyland love girls. All that homosociality might become suspect if they didn't. But it's women they can't stand. Guyland is the more grown-up version of the Little Rascals Clubhouse, the He-Man Woman Haters Club. Women demand responsibility and respectability, the antithesis of Guyland. Girls are fun and sexy, even friends, as long as they respect the centrality of guys' commitment to the band of brothers. And when girls are allowed in, they have to play by the guys' rules, or they don't get to play at all. Girls have a place in Guyland. They're boy toys. Women, on the other hand, are to be feared, appeased, slept with, but never loved and respected. Guyland, folks, began a long, long time ago. And as offensive as it may sound to you, and I'm not trying to give offense, I'm trying to present the real picture. It is a reality that dominates the male side of Western culture. It evolves out of Genesis chapter 4, where Cain, the first lost boy, founded Guyland and produced after himself a race of lost boys who were the antithesis and the offsetting corruption of Eve's strong women. This is the sequel to last week. The emergence of strong women followed tonight by the evolution of lost boys. If you're just joining us, we're in the first 11 chapters of Genesis in a series called The Gospel and Culture. We're not preaching expositorily through these verses as much as we're looking at the major themes in these chapters and stories, in this story of the primordial world that was created for us by God. We've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and the good and noble life that God intended for us. At chapter 2, at the historical reality of Adam and Eve as partners in gospel and grace. We looked at the fall last week and the emergence of strong women. And tonight we look at Genesis chapter 4 and Adam's son in this fallen world and the evolution of lost boys. There are five major themes concerning lost boys in Guyland that I want you to see tonight. And here's the first one. Lost boys are willfully rebellious. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Adam brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flesh and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring, but for Cain and his offspring he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face or your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master or rule over it. At the end of Genesis 3, God established gospel religion. Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin, were ashamed at the loss of their glory, of their nakedness before God, both physical and spiritual, the transparency of their own rebellion. And so they took fig leaves, something they made for themselves, and attempted to cover their shame, but it didn't work. So at the end of Genesis 3, as God is about to cast them east of Eden, out of the garden, he kills two animals, one for Eve, one for Cain, and he clothes them with the skins of those animals. He makes a living blood sacrifice to cover the guilt and shame of Adam and his wife, Eve. We know that because the New Testament tells us that those animals did not take away sins, as the author of Hebrews says, but they look forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. And it had to be this way, because God had told Adam and Eve, you can do anything you want in the garden and it's okay, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, and hence the wages of sin is death. And all of this blood atonement in the Old Testament reminds us of an ultimate death and an ultimate atonement, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is God's religion. There is no other way to approach God than through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And any other religion is ultimately an offering of one's own works and righteousness in place of the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a story of Cain. For reasons unexplained, Cain did not like, he was offended by this bloody sacrifice, this blood atonement, this slaughterhouse religion. And so he brought the fruit of his own hands. He was a farmer, and Abel, his brother, was a herdsman. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, an animal, to be an atonement for his sins, and Cain did not. God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Though through his faith he is dead, yet he still speaks. Bound in a rebellious spirit, according to the New Testament, Cain rejected this. The author of Jude says in his little epistle, yet in like manner these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. They reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael contended with the devil and was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe unto them, they have walked in the way of Cain. Cain is depicted by Jude as a rebellious, authority-rejecting, defiant, blaspheming rebel. You know what's interesting about lost boys? They're rebels without a cause. They're against anything that is establishment, and they don't know why. 85% of lost boys never go to church because church is for girls, not for guys. And if they do go to church, it's usually because there are girls there, hot girls, that they'd like to connect with. So they'll pretend spirituality until they get what they want. Should they pick a church, it will be a church very much like the world in which they live, where the music sounds like the stuff they listen to on the radio, where there are a lot of hot girls, where the message is easy. It's about self-esteem and doing good and being nice and being cool. Traditions and values are often made fun of at their churches. Elderly, sober-minded ministries are ridiculed because they're into hipster Christianity. And if they have a church with a pastor, that pastor is young, cocky, and crude. He has a spiked hair and the t-shirt shows off his buff body and the frayed jeans. He's kind of a glorified, a sanctified St. Augustine of the lost boys. That's his religion. It's devoid of serious talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. Young ladies, if you hear nothing else tonight, please hear this from a dad and a granddad and a seasoned old pastor. Old is the emphasis of the sentence. Unless your boyfriend was committed to Christ and involved in a biblical church before you met him, he is dangerous. Lost boys reject the gospel. They rebel against biblical authority. They chafe under spiritual leadership. And I want you to listen to me. They use God and the church and religion to get what they want, which is usually a cute girl. And you are foolish thinking that somehow you're going to change them. It's not going to happen. Because lost boys have a deep and seething issue They're full of anger. This is the second thing I want us to know about them. Lost boys are rebellious in their spirit, and their souls are filled with anger. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Cain kills Abel, his little brother, because he was angry with God. I'm not guessing at that. That's what verse 6 says. When God comes to confront him, he says, "Cain, why are you angry and why are you depressed? Why has your face or your countenance fallen? Why are you so sad looking?" John tells us in his first epistle, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. When Cain is confronted by God about his sin of murdering his little brother, his response is not repentance, but resentment. He spilt blood, not the blood of sacrifice, but the blood of his brother. "What have you done?" God said. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Same question asked Adam and Eve. What is this that you have done? And Cain's two responses are legendary. "Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? Am I responsible for anything?" His denial is of his personal responsibility for the welfare of others and responsibility for his own actions. Not only that, but when he's judged, he whines like a victim. "My punishment is too great for me." So he has this denial of personal responsibility and this victim mentality that thinks only of himself, shows no remorse or repentance or restitution. And I maintain that young boys, lost boys in America, are angry. Angry at God for having not given them the things that they want. Angry at their parents because they gave them everything they did want. They are ungrateful, impenitent, self-focused, remorseless, and value-free. And their anger and their reluctance to accept responsibility for their actions soon turns to lawlessness. Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton have done massive studies on the religion of young people in America. And their second book that came out of this study was called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And they say that one of the problems of young men today is that they live in what they call a morally insignificant universe. There are no moral absolutes. There is no overriding meta-narrative story that tells us about good and evil and right and wrong. There are no absolute values for the purpose of judgments or judgment. And this is why young people, Smith and Lundquist say, lead godless lives. Mark Sayers, in the Christian Research Journal, wrote an article called Looking Under the Surface of the Millennial Generation. And he said, understanding that the millennials' behavior is deeply shaped by this view of life and the universe is utterly key. Whether such a view is held explicitly or implicitly, it is a fact. Even religious members of the millennial generation are affected by the overwhelming force of this morally insignificant worldview. And they are left feeling embattled with a fragile grip on their faith. And that is why we see large numbers of the millennial generation leaving any active engagement with the Christian church and religion in their mid-20s. They're still asking the same questions. Am I responsible for what I've done? And aren't you all being too hard on me? Well, let me tell you something, men. There's something, and one thing you need to hear tonight, it's this next sentence. You are, by nature of being a male, your brother's keeper. You were created by God for responsibility. You were created to lead, to provide for, to protect and to defend, to sacrifice for, to love and to nurture. You are, because you're a man, your brother's keeper and your sister's keeper and the defender and protector of your mother and of older people and of little children and your girlfriends. Am I my brother's keeper? By God, you are. And that's what you'll be the rest of your life as a man. That's the difference between a boy and a man. A boy takes no responsibility for anybody but himself. And even then, when he gets bad grades, when he drops a ball, when he fails, it's always somebody else's fault. But men were created to lead by example, to accept responsibility, to engage in difficult things in which there will certainly, inevitably be failure. But out of love and sacrifice and a sense of duty, to pick himself back up and to go forward and be his brother's keeper. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you to the grace of eternal life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. And that's the difference between a boy, a lost boy, and a man who's been found. He is his brother's keeper. And his anger is rooted away from himself and overcome by his care for other people. Let me tell you a third thing about lost boys. Contrary to what they think and what it may look like, they hold women in great contempt. Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujalah. And Mahujalah fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. Cain's great-great-great-grandson Lamech is the first lost boy to corrupt marriage and introduce sexual immorality, polygamy, and contempt for women as a way of life. Lamech purposely violated God's constitution and constraints for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a one helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, took a rib from him, and made him a woman. And he brought the woman to the man and said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Therefore the man left his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Jesus said, in the beginning it has always been this way, one man and one woman. But Lamech is not satisfied with that. He takes two women for himself. Adah is the first. Her name means pleasure or ornament of beauty. And Zillah means covered with long hair. He picked two women because they were physically beautiful. He built a culture, James Boyce says, that valued pleasure and loveliness of physical beauty and charm, as opposed to the inner qualities of a godly woman. These sons of Cain were driven by two sick sentiments towards women, lust and contempt. Lust for their beauty and their sexual services and for the children that they could bear, and contempt for them as individuals and soulmates and heir to the grace of God. And in doing this, knowingly, Lamech did three horrible things to women. He turned these women against each other as sexual rivals and competitors for his love and affection. He reduced them to second-class persons or things and denied him the one thing that God had intended for a man and his wife, and that was a lifelong pattern of intimacy. Why such contempt, I don't know. It could be because of the strong women around him, the seductive ways of the daughters of Eve, or perhaps he felt they were manipulative and wired for using men. I don't know, but there's no excuse. Doesn't matter what the women did to Lamech. Lamech's root problem was his fear of intimacy with one woman. That is one of the hallmarks of lost boys. Their sexual immorality, their contempt for women, and their livid fear of intimacy. That is why lost boys' most significant problem is pornography. Internet pornography. William Struthers is an associate professor of psychology at Wheaton College. He's written on the effects of pornography on the male brain, and again, the Christian Research Journal. He talks about it as a biologist and as a scientist. He doesn't talk about so much its spiritual implications, although he mentions that in the article, but how its neurobiological effects damage the brains of males, creating, he calls, a cheap substitute for intimacy, turning women into, quote, pieces of meat, and the objectification and commodification of people. Girls and women, he says, are turned into commodities for consumption, fantasies to be controlled and used and abused. They become an object of consumption or a competitor against whom they compare themselves. They are a receptacle to receive the filthy acts of contemptuous boys. Eventually, Struthers says, pornography has the effect of destroying the lost boy as much as it harms the girl who is the object of his fantasies and abuse. Because intimacy is risky, because boys can get hurt by girls and men can be wounded by women, pornography allows all of the contempt for women to flow in one direction and for women to be used in a way that treats them like a thing. And when the arousal or the high or the pleasure simply doesn't maximize like it did the last time, you click the button off this one and on to a new one, and the contemptuous abuse begins all over again. Eventually, these acts of virtual contempt turn into real actions of contempt. Struthers says pornography is the fountainhead of date rape, adultery, fornication, one-night stands called hookups, sexting, sexist attitudes, foul speech, physical abuse, and other sexual offenses and acts of violence mediated towards young women. He says that pornography leads to three serious consequences: negative changes in the male brain, the retardation of spiritual and relational maturity, and ruin of all intimate relationships, as it drives a man in isolation into a world of fantasy. I quote, "There seems to be a sensitivity to pornography that many men have built into their neurological wiring. The male brain seems to be built in such a way that visual cues that have sexual relevance have a hypnotic effect upon him. When these cues are detected, they trigger a cascade of neurological, chemical, and hormonal events. In some ways, they are like a hit of a drug. There is a rush of sexual arousal and energy that accompanies it. And how a man learns to deal with this energy and to form an appropriate response to its urge is a great part of becoming a mature male adult. The psychological, behavioral, and emotional habits that form our sexual character will be based on a decision we make concerning these neurological impulses." I am not, folks, listen to me, listen, men, I'm not speaking out of some textbook article written by a professor of biology at a Christian college. This is an actual email that I received this week in response to an article I wrote a year ago in the Christian Research Journal about the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. It comes from a woman I'm going to call Jane, although that's not her real name. She is not a member of this congregation. As far as I know, she does not reside in our community or in the Charlotte area. But here's what she wrote me this week. "Dear Pastor Ross, I have just read your article in the Christian Research Journal called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. I have a question. My husband has been, I will say, addicted to pornography, movies, magazines, and images online, although he would not admit it. We have been married for 23 years, and I did not find this out until after our marriage. I also found out about 2 years after we were married that he often called up girls on the phone and had, I guess what they call phone sex with them. I was very young, and divorce was not in my vocabulary. I begged him to stop. He told me time again that he would, but sadly, he never has. 6 years ago, he quit his job and refuses now to work. He has severe depression and is mentally abusive to me. Everyone has told me to leave him, and I do not want to go against God's will, and I'm scared to leave him. Although I am unhappy and have had so many emotions, I feel deep down that I do not know if this is grounds for divorce. No one is aware of his first problem. We are financially stressed, and he still will not work. I've never been happy with him in the 21 years of finding these things out. But I said that I was the one with the free will, and I decided to marry him, and I will have to live with my mistake. He said that if I ever leave him, he would kill himself, therefore making things even harder for me. I just want to know what you think God's will is for me in this situation. I have stayed and pray all the time for him to change, for God to protect me and to help me. But I think it is getting worse, and I don't know what to do. Thank you, Pastor Ross, for taking your time to read my email. God bless you, Jane." Pornography, contempt, and a lost boy's soul is a serious problem. And if unchecked, it will lead to a fourth thing very quickly, and that is that lost boys like violence. Verse 20, "Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forge of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, which means beautiful girl. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Cain built a culture of violence, the city of man that he named after his son, full of polygamy, instruments of war, random acts of violence, man-centered music, and revenge. Here the fragile male ego with a hairpin trigger boasts of its exploits. I killed a teenager for making fun of me. And when a little boy, the word in Hebrew means a child, struck me, I killed the child. Cain killed Abel. I killed a teenage boy and an elementary school boy. And that is what makes me a man. Four dangerous combinations: sexual beauty, worldly music, war, and violent competition. Here is the birth of machismo. The macho man of violence replacing the godly man of restrained strength. And one of the marks of lost boys is their love for violent video games, for violent films, fight clubs, mixed martial arts, even for girls, TV wrestling and boxing between women, mixed martial arts with boys versus girls, aggressive women, cat fights, paintball where welts and bruises kind of let them live in a vicarious world of real combat and professional sports with vicious hits. Because within Guyland is a place called PlayStation Nation, where millions of young men and boys become addicted to violent and pornographic video games. 65% of all American homes use video games daily, and 80% of American homes have access to video on any given day. The average age of a video game purchaser is 40. In 2008, 26% of Americans over the age of 50 played video games, 9% increase over the previous 10 years. The typical average age of a game player is 35 years old. He's been playing these video games for 13 years, beginning at the age of 21 or 22. In 2007, the American Medical Association reported that of 90% of American kids who regularly played video games, 15% were addicted to them. And 2 years later, in 2009, that 15% figure was increased to 20%. 8.5% of all American youth between the ages of 8 and 18 show signs of video game addiction. And the results are attention deficit disorder, dropping grades, dropping out of school, increased violence, antisocial behavior, isolation, sleeplessness, depression, inability to hold down a job, loss of verbal communication skills, lack of friends, heightened stress, lying to parents, increased anger, loss of self-control of emotions, poor hygiene. 1 in 5 boys in America are addicted to video games. And most of them are violent. The amazing thing about a lost boy is his violence at this stage is all virtual. It's watching someone else fight, watching someone else go to war, playing with make-believe three-dimensional men on a screen who get blown to pieces only to have the game restart and the score go up again. He never joins the military. He never fights to defend his wife and children. He has no moral courage. He's a virtual coward. It's easy to brag that you killed a teenager and murdered a boy if you're a coward who is violent. Fifthly and lastly, lost boys are dominated by fear. You'll find in this story, as you talk to different people and read different commentaries, a constant theme from Cain to Lamech. Deep down, they were afraid. afraid of other men, afraid of society, afraid of women, afraid to fail. As they avoided God in the church, they ran from intimacy. They lived in a world of macho men, expressing their anger in pitiful ways and never taking any risks. They live today in a MySpace world, a world of relationships that they can control with the click of a delete button and the twist of a mouse. It's a safe world, but it's an empty world. What lost boys need to realize is that life as God designed it is the safest place on this dangerous planet. Jesus Christ is the safest friend alive who can take you out of Guyland into the kingdom of God. And the church is a shelter known as the city of God, existing alongside the city of man for people of faith, not of fear. The godly wife is the only person in the world with whom you'll find the friendship and intimacy and fulfillment that you desire as a male. Your sisters in Christ are those wonderful, beautiful, and mysterious creatures who can lift you out of a life of vicarious and virtual violence and introduce you to a tenderness in humankind that only a woman can know. And older Christian men, all your fellows who once traveled to Guyland and came back and lived to tell about it, there to help you become men of God, to share their stories and their lives with you if you're not afraid to ask them. So here are five things I challenge lost boys to do. Repent of sin. Trust in Christ. Begin to walk by faith and not by fear. Join Christ Covenant Church and enter the haven called the City of God. Start dressing and talking like a man. Send signals to women that you're safe. Get mature male coaching on life's lessons. And this last one may be the scariest thing of all. Ask a young woman out on a date. Treat her like the jewel she is, and let her civilize and tenderize the lost boy in your soul. Neverland is a myth, and Guyland is a nightmare. The Church of Jesus Christ is the place of hope and help and true happiness, because it's the only place you'll meet the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And he is not to be feared. Let's pray. Father, this is a great challenge to us as a culture, as a country. It is, as one of the ruling elders of our church said to me last year, it is the great mission field of the 21st century church in America to reach the lost boys, bring them back to Christ, to the church, and to manhood. We are unable to do it unless through Jesus Christ, the God-man, you work in their lives to overcome their fears, their isolation, their penchant for their own control and their own agendas, and bring them to the church and into the mainstream of humanity that is being made new in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Use all of the arsenal of spiritual weapons and these great treasures that we have, these lasting joys and and wonderful treasures that only the children of Zion know, to convince the lost boys to dress like men, to act like men, to learn how to be men, because they are the future of our country. They are our brother's keeper in days to come. And we, who are mature men and women, would pass on into eternity with great sigh of relief if we knew that the young men coming behind us had truly embraced their calling to be the keeper of other people. Teach us how to do that, how to relate to one another and love one another and share with one another, that we might become like Jesus Christ, the keeper and savior of us all. And this we would ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.